Let's go back to the book of John this evening. We'll go to John chapter 14. And here's my subject, a remedy for a troubled heart. Remedy for a troubled heart. These verses of Scripture, you know them quite well. You've read them a number of times, and you've heard messages preached on this passage of Scripture, and this will be just another message, and yet I hope it won't be just another message. I hope that the Lord will have something for us tonight that's fresh and new and will cause us to rejoice in the Lord Jesus. Let me read the first three verses of John chapter 14. Our Lord Jesus, of course, is speaking to His 11 disciples. He says to them, "Let not your heart be troubled." That is, let not your heart be agitated. Ye believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions, many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you, I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. These three verses of Scripture, rich in precious gospel truth, ever since the Lord Jesus spoke them to His disciples about 2,000 years ago, they've been full of joy and consolation to the saints of God throughout the world. Other people of God, just like us, down through the years, have read this Scripture, maybe heard a message on it, or they read it in their devotions at home, and the Spirit of God has spoke to them and once again driven the words deep into their hearts. And they can almost hear the Lord Jesus. And if God would speak to us tonight, may we hear Him saying to us, "Let not your heart be troubled. Don't be agitated." Now, you're going to have troubles in the world, that's for sure, because the Lord said in this world you're going to have tribulation. But He said, "I've overcome the world." But He said, don't let your heart be agitated. Don't let it get to your heart. Don't let it disrupt your peace. Don't let the troubles of life interrupt your joy in Christ Jesus. He says, you believe in God. You do believe in God. He's not asking them if they did. They did believe God. They believed God. They believed God existed. They believed in the greatness of God. They believed in the might of God. They believed in the great salvation of God. He said, you believe in God. They did believe in God. They rested in God. They didn't believe Him like they ought to, but none of us do. But they did believe God. They believed God as He revealed Himself in the Scriptures. And He said, you believe God, believe also in me. Believe me. Rest in me. Indeed, commit yourself unto me. Don't let your heart be agitated. I tell you, many a hospital room has been brightened by this verse. Many a dying heart has been cheered by the Master's words. May the Spirit of God give us great comfort from these words this evening. Our Lord's ministry has come to an end. His public ministry has already come to an end, the 3 years of it. 3 years of opening the understanding of so many to gospel truths. 3 years of enlightening the darkened minds of people to the gospel of His grace, to the way of His salvation. These years of instructing His disciples, they're now coming to an end. These are the very last words of our Lord Jesus to His disciples. This is the night before He dies. His ministry to the world, to the world at large, is over. And now, Thursday night, He's speaking to these men, especially chapters 13, 14, 15, 16, and then the next chapter, which is chapter 17, He will go out into the garden and pray in the wee hours of the morning, Friday morning. This is the end of His ministry, and these are His words, His last words to His disciples before He dies. Now, listen, I'm very interested in the last words of men. You remember over in Second Samuel, David said, the scripture says, these be the last words of David. You know, he's talking about the covenant of grace and how he found great comfort in God's everlasting covenant of grace. Well, here's the last words of the Lord Jesus, our Savior. Now, this is no mere man here. This is the God-man. This is our Savior. This is our Redeemer. He's the one who came into this world to give His life a ransom for many. And these are His last words, and His first words and His last words. They're all vital. But most especially, these words that He will give to these men before He goes to die in their stead. He's going to offer Himself a sacrifice for these 11 men, and not only for these 11 men, but for all of His people. And these are His dying words of encouragement to His own. You remember that He came into the world to die? This is what His visit here was all about. That which waits for Him, all of the agonies of Calvary's cross, these things were ordained for Him. After all, He's the Lamb slaughtered before the foundation of the world. And here He is speaking to His Father's children. These men for whom He would give Himself a ransom. The scripture says, and truly the Son of Man goeth as it was determined. Came to redeem His people. He came to die for the Father's children. There were 11 of them right in front of Him. And they were listening to Him, just like you're listening to me now. And they hung on every word. This one before them, this is all their hope. They have no hope except in Him. Now, I know they're confused about several things. They still are caught up with the Jewish mentality of an earthly kingdom for Messiah. Their minds are clouded by that. But deep down in their souls, they believe Him and they love Him as their Savior, and they worshiped Him as their Lord. They're the Father's children. And He came to save these men. He would give His life for them the very next day. He'd be crucified on Friday afternoon. And there are all those lambs that are dying at Passover. And little did the vast majority of the people know that God's Passover lamb would die then. And therefore God would pass over all of those for whom the blood was shed. We find Him on this Thursday night in the upper room with His disciples. It's been an amazing week for Him. And I'm sure every week was an amazing week for the Master. But especially this last week, Monday, he had come into Jerusalem. Thousands of people lined the streets. They're all cheering him on. My, what a great celebration. As the Lord Jesus rode into Jerusalem, the multitudes went before him, and those that followed him, they said, "Hosanna to the Son of David. Be propitious to us, the Son of David. Be merciful to us, the Son of David. Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest." They hailed him as the Messiah. Thousands of people, they joined their voices together in this great celebration. But by Friday, they joined their voices together saying, "Crucify him. Crucify him. He's going to die." And we know that first day of the week, he'll be raised from the dead. So in this text, we find him Thursday evening with his disciples. And this evening, it began this way with these words back in chapter 13 and verse 1. "Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour was come, that he should depart out of this world unto the Father, having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them to the end." It began with the Spirit of God making a statement of the love of the Lord Jesus for his own people, a love that would not end, a love that would always endure. He bore with them through their doubts, through their fears, through their error, through their guiltiness, through their foolishness, through their unbelief, much like he bears with you and like he bears with me. He knows our frailty. He knows there's nothing to us. We're just dust. We're so sinful. We're so wicked. We're so weak. He knows all about us. And yet he loves us still. And we're always his Father's children. And though we have misbehaved as the children of God, as children do, yet he's never kicked us out of his family. He's never threatened to, I'll disown you. I'll put you out. I'll excommunicate you out of my church. He's never threatened anything like that. All through the days of these men's unbelief and unfaithfulness, he has abided faithful still. Just like all through the days of your weaknesses and my weaknesses and your unbelief and my unbelief, his love hasn't waned. His mercy is none the less than it was to begin with. An ever glorious mercy and an all powerful grace. Or our Lord's intent in speaking to these men in this chapter and the two that follows seems to be clear and plain. His intent is to comfort, to establish them, to build up the downcast, these disciples who have heart trouble. Our Lord recognized that their hearts were troubled for several reasons. First of all, they had seen the Master troubled in spirit. That'd be troubling to me. Wouldn't that be troubling to you to see the Master troubled? The Scripture says that. Go back to John 11. Let me give you a couple of verses John chapter 11, verse 33. This is when Lazarus had died, and the Lord Jesus has already spoken to Martha, and he's gone to see Mary. And when he sees Mary weeping, John 11, 33, when Jesus therefore saw her weeping, and the Jews also weeping, which came with her, he groaned in the spirit, and he was troubled. And I can't comprehend this. And I read all the commentators, and I'm not really satisfied with really anything that they had to say. This is a real man who is agitated in his own heart at the lack of faith, at the doubt of Martha. But he's agitated. And our Lord's disciples, here are all 12 of them, because Judas was still with the group, and they see the Savior, and they see him actually in verse 35 weeping. Weeping. This is the Lord. This is the Creator. This is the sustainer of all things. This is the giver of all blessings. This is the one who made everything and conducts everything to the end that he has ordained. And here he is weeping. That troubled me. And then look in the next chapter, John 12 and verse 27. John 12. Well, first of all, in verse 27, he said, "Now is my soul troubled. Now is my soul agitated. What shall I say? Shall I say, Father, save me from this hour? But for this cause came I unto this hour." They see him troubled again. They can see it in his face. Our Lord was a man of sorrows. The Scripture says he was acquainted with grief. When the Lord Jesus said, "Before Abraham was, I am," they said, "Well, you're not yet 50 years of age." He wasn't anywhere near 50. But he had an aged look to him. He's a man who is God. He's a real, the Scripture says, sympathetic high priest. He was tempted in all points, like as we are, yet without sin. This is our great high priest. This is who represents us before God. This is the man, Christ Jesus. A real man in every sense of the word. It, of course, without sin. Now, that's a big of course. But he had no sin. But he was a real man. He knew what it meant to be thirsty, to be hungry, to be weary. He joins with his disciples as they go across the Sea of Galilee, and he goes to the back of the boat and he goes to sleep. Where's the Master? Where's the Lord? Is he up there at the helm of the ship? Is he up there steering? I saw him back in the back. He's fast asleep. Bless his heart, he's tired. He's weary. Can you comprehend that? I can't comprehend that. But that's the reality of his humanity. And his soul, his innermost being, becomes agitated. Agitated. That's bound to trouble them. I'll tell you something else. Secondly, their carnal Jewish expectations of an earthly kingdom under an earthly Messiah were now shattered. And they just banked on that. They were under the same delusion as the rest of the Jewish nation that when Messiah came, he was going to reinstate Israel to the glory days of David. He's going to be like David, lead them to victory. He'll be like Solomon. He'll lead them to great prosperity. But now it's very obvious that's not going to happen. And it's like their whole world is just crumbling to pieces. It's like those, go back to Luke chapter 24. It's like these two disciples on the road to Emmaus. Look at this, Luke 24. And they didn't recognize the Savior when He walked with them, but here's what they said in verse 21 of Luke 24. But we trusted that it had been He which should have redeemed Israel. We thought He was the one to redeem Israel. And they're not talking about redemption by the blood of Christ Jesus, are they? They're not talking about that. Now that's what He would do. He would redeem Israel. All of His Israel will be redeemed. But that's not what's in their minds. What's in their minds was this. We thought He would redeem Israel and drive the Romans out of the land. But boy, were we wrong. Were we wrong. Now they don't know what to think. He's dead. Though word had got to them, He lived again. But they were confused. They were confounded. And then, as you go back to John chapter, this time 13, the Lord had also told them what caused this troubling of their hearts. Well, first of all, they saw the Master troubled. And then their expectations of a temporal kingdom that is no more. They can see that's not going to happen. Their man is not going to sit on the throne like they thought He would. Thirdly, the Lord Jesus had just said to them, one of you is going to betray me. Look at John 13:21. When Jesus had thus said, He was troubled in spirit. Here He is troubled again. And He testified and said, verily, verily, I say unto you that one of you shall betray me. That staggered them. I don't think we can imagine the camaraderie and the unity that these men had for the better part of 3 years. These 13 men had been together virtually 24 hours a day. They never left His side. They were always with Him, listening to Him, observing Him, watching Him, hearing Him. As He preached to them, as He opened to them the Word of God, they were always with Him and always together. Except on very rare occasions. They were always in His presence. And they were with one another. And they knew each other. They depended upon one another. They leaned on one another. When they got hardships from the rest of the world, they knew, I can count on my brethren here. The rest of the apostles. And now the Lord Jesus says, one of you is a devil. Whew. Lord, surely it can't be. It just shook their world. It troubled their hearts. One of you is going to sell me out. That's what He said. And then, here's something else that troubled their hearts. He had just said something to Simon Peter. And this staggered them as well. It's like one punch after another. Here comes another one. This is a heavy punch. Look at verse 36 of chapter 13. Our Lord Jesus talking about, I go. In verse 36, Simon Peter said unto Him, Lord, whither goest Thou? Jesus answered him, John 13:36, "Whither I go, thou canst not follow me now, but thou shalt follow me afterwards." Peter said unto him, "Lord, why cannot I follow thee now? I'll lay down my life for thy sake." Jesus answered him, "Wilt thou lay down thy life for my sake? Verily, verily, I say unto thee, the cock shall not crow till thou hast denied me thrice." This is a man who's like the spokesman of the group. He's the one who's always quick to speak up. "Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" Some of them said, "Well, you're Elijah, you're Jeremiah, you're one of the prophets." "Well, who do you say that I am?" And this man, Simon Peter, says, "I am the Christ, the Son of the living God." When multitudes of disciples left him back in John chapter 6 because of the hard sayings that he preached, the Lord looked at his disciples and said, "Will you also go away?" It's Simon Peter who said, "Lord, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life. We believe, we're sure you're the Son of the living God." This is a man to whom the rest of the men looked to and said, "He's so strong. I bet they even said, I wish I was like him." And now the Lord says, "You're going to deny me three times." Three times. This preacher, Simon Peter, that must have been devastating to them. And then there was the enmity and the obvious hostility of the Jewish leaders that was growing. It's heating up to the boiling point. In fact, here's what the Master would say to them. Look at chapter 16. He would say to them in this address, He would speak these words to them in John chapter 16. Look at verse 1. "These things have I spoken unto you, that you should not be offended. They shall put you out of the synagogue. Yea, the time cometh that whosoever killeth you will think that he doeth God's service. These things will they do unto you, because they've not known the Father nor me." And they've observed, these Jewish leaders, they're just ganging up on the Savior. They're like wild dogs going after Him. They're barking at Him. They're nipping at His heels. And they want Him. They want to kill Him. And they sense this anger, this mob-like mentality of the religious Jews. And their hearts are troubled. But the most disturbing thing of all, notwithstanding these other things that I mentioned, this is what troubled them the most. He said, "I'm going away." He said this, look back in John 12. He says in verse 23, "Jesus answered, saying, the hour is come that the Son of Man should be glorified. Verily, verily, I say unto you, except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. But if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit." He's talking about death. I thought he'd be talking about going to Jerusalem and sitting on the throne. I thought he'd be talking about gathering an army together and driving the Gentiles out. No, what's he talking about? He's talking about dying. And he says, if I don't die, nobody's going to live. He's the seed that must fall in the ground. He's the seed that whose life must be given, and then all of his people will live forever to the glory of God. I don't understand this. Does he understand the living, reigning Messiah on David's throne in Jerusalem? They understand that, but what they can't understand is a suffering, bleeding, dying Savior hanging on a cross in agony and pain. They can't understand that. It disturbed them. And he kept on saying, I go away. I go away. Look at chapter 13 again. And verse 33. Oh, how tenderly he spoke to them. Little children, yet a little while I'm with you. Ye shall seek me, and as I said unto the Jews, whither I go, you can't come. So now I say to you, I'm going away. It was the most disturbing thing of all to his disciples. And I'm feel certain that as he talked about his death, these men began to be ashamed. Because you know what they'd been talking about all the while? Preeminence in the kingdom for themselves. Who's going to have the greatest position? In fact, James and John's mother said, Lord, can I talk with you? I have a prayer request. I want my sons to sit in positions of honor in your kingdom. That's what they've been arguing about. And they wouldn't even stoop to wash the master's feet. And none of them would stoop to wash the other one's feet. The Lord had to do it. I expect now they're kind of hanging their heads in shame and saying, boy, ain't much to us, is it? And I'd say, you're right. Not much to you fellows and not much to us either. It's a difficult time. And to these men, this is not the way it's supposed to go. They'd been faithful disciples for 3 years. And they all had wonderful expectations. Glory days are coming again. But they didn't come. And here's the master. He's talking about dying. And nobody came to him. None of these men came to him and said, Lord, Lord, I'm praying for you. Lord, I can't comprehend all of this, but you're talking about your death. And I remember what the Old Testament stated, how Isaiah talked about you being wounded and bruised for our transgressions. Lord, I just want you to know I'm with you. Nobody talked to him like that. They didn't talk to him like that. He's alone. And it's as though they have no interest in his suffering. But yet, all along, as he set his mind and his heart upon Calvary to fulfill God's redemptive purpose, he still cares about these men. There's room in his great big heart for these men, even though he's about to endure and perform the greatest work that'll ever be performed, the reconciliation of his people. And still he thinks of these men. Don't let your hearts be troubled. No one offers him a word of comfort. No one presses close to him and says, Lord, I love you. Nobody hugged him. Said, I'm so thankful you're my Savior. They were all, like we are, pretty much self-absorbed. It's a good thing salvation's all of grace, isn't it? None of us would be saved. Nobody would be saved. So, while they offer no comfort to him, as he anticipates the agonies of the cross, he gives immense comfort to these men. can't run through all these chapters. Keep in mind, chapter divisions are not inspired. The end of chapter 13, who is the Lord Jesus speaking to? Simon Peter. You'll notice in this first verse, he doesn't say hearts as in plural. He says heart. Let not your heart be troubled. I think, first of all, he's speaking directly to Simon Peter. He has just addressed him and said, verily, verily, I say unto thee, the cock shall not crow till thou hast denied me thrice. Let not your heart be troubled. You're going to fail, Peter. Don't let your heart be troubled. I'm your Savior. You're going to deny me three times, but don't let your heart be troubled, Peter. Don't be agitated within you. I'm your forgiver. You're going to transgress something awful, and you'll do it three times. But don't let your heart be troubled, Simon. I still love you. I'm not kicking you out of the family. In fact, I'm going to the cross to pay your debt of sin. I'm going to reconcile you to God. I'm going to bring in for you everlasting righteousness while you fall flat on your face. Let not your heart be troubled. And that's what he says to us. Let not your heart be troubled. We're failures, transgressors. We're still sinners. But he's still the mighty Savior. And he says this, in my Father's house are many mansions. If you believe in God, believe also in me. Because in my Father's house are many mansions, many dwelling places. If it weren't so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. This does not mean, now listen to me, this doesn't mean that for 2,000 years the Lord Jesus has been building up in heaven many mansions for us. That's not at all what it means. I'll tell you what it means. He was going to the cross. Now listen, to prepare us for heaven and to prepare heaven for us. That's exactly what he's going to do. You see, we have no place in heaven. We have no rights in heaven. We have no rights to everlasting glories except the Savior himself lay down his life, give himself a ransom for us, and justice is satisfied. Thereby we enter in upon the merits of our Savior. And you know, when we enter in, it will be right for us to enter in. Isn't that correct? It'll be right. That's justice. You see, salvation doesn't mean justice is set aside and mercy reigns to the expense of justice. It doesn't mean that at all. It means justice has been honored. Justice has been upheld. And we're going to glory. Because justice demands it just as much as grace does. Yeah. You see, heaven is a prepared place for prepared people. And when our hearts are troubled, our hearts are distressed, when our innermost being is driven to despair, let's remember, the Savior's gone to prepare a place for us. He calls it the Father's house. We talk about heaven, and I say we, most people talk about heaven in kind of a flippant way. You read the obituaries, and she went to heaven, so-and-so died, she went to heaven. It's just kind of common speech. But you know what heaven is? That's the Father's house. The Father. Who is the Father? Our God is a consuming fire. He's holy and righteous and just. You mean you're going to see a holy, righteous, just God? Yeah, because that's where heaven is. That's the Father's house. And you're not going to the Father's house and remain there apart from a mediator, apart from a great high priest. That's reason he says, you believe in God, believe also in me. I'm the great high priest. I'm the offering for sin. Believe in me. Believe in me. I watched a little bit of the memorial service for President Bush today, just a little bit of it. Enough to hear a couple of folks talk about he was saved by baptism. How he's gone to heaven, not to see the Lord Jesus Christ, not to be in the presence of the Lord of glory, but go back to meet family members. And I thought, Lord, that's how I'd look at it too if you hadn't showed grace to me. I think that's what heaven would be, just a big old family reunion. And that's what most people think. The Father's house. That's where all is pure, all is light. That's where the angels bow down before God and veil their faces in the presence of majesty. That's the Father's house. Are you going to the Father's house? I am. I'm going to the Father's house. And here's the thing. We will go there with boldness someday, but even now when we pray, we go to His throne with boldness. Not with arrogance and not with irreverence, but with boldness. Listen, my substitute has died for me. My debt of sin has been paid for. I'm righteous in God's sight. He's not ashamed of me. I'm in the Lord Jesus. He's pleased with me because He's pleased with His Son. And so the Lord says, don't let your heart be troubled. I know you're a mess, and so am I. And I know we're full of doubts and failures. But here's the remedy. Believe me. Believe me. I hear men talk about faith as if it's something easy. I'll tell you how difficult faith is. You won't believe Him unless God gives you the gift. You believe in God? Believe also in me. Believe me. Lord, comfort your people. Give us a strong consolation through grace. Let's sing it. Closing song tonight.